If such thy secret will, if not content to drink it up, thy pleasure I fulfill. The blood that flowed down from his brow, heavy with purpose, the light of history it ashore, when it hit the ground. On which the Lord was laid, his sweat like drops of blood ran down, in agony he
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that not the way of Christ? These words cause us to reflect on Christ's ministry. He came of humble means to a depraved world. His entire life was dedicated on behalf of and in service to others, thereby glorifying his Father. And yet he was rejected and misunderstood by those closest. His life was a compilation of ways by which we can understand the trials of life. We see Christ in his humanness and the ways that he understands our pain. Jesus wept. He saw and loved and empathized, and therefore he pleads on our behalf in his greatest of self-depreciation of act. And now, in Christ's most broken, humiliated, and pain-stricken state, our Lord hangs by his very flesh and blood, and still he cries out on our behalf. Our Savior, our intercessor, our greatest empathizer, prior betrayed, falsely convicted, beaten, spat upon, and nailed to a tree to die an agonizing death. He, our greatest advocator, he saw and loved and empathized. Music speaks to me, and as I was reading over this today, a song just kept coming back to my head. If you know Jars of Clay, they sing a song called Frail. And it speaks so true to the human condition and to our frailty. And there's a paragraph where the lead singer says, "Exposed beyond the shadows, you take the cup from me. Your dirt removes my blindness. Your pain becomes my peace." Christ loves perfectly, and he sees forgiveness as the ultimate sacrifice. And so he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our greatest advocator.
Our second word from Good Friday, for Good Friday, is Jesus' word to the criminal crucified next to him. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And like the first word, it comes from Luke 23, which is one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. This is the place where Jesus is rejected by the priests. He is mocked by Herod. He is handed over by Pilate. And the people who had welcomed him in just a week earlier turn against him, sneering, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers, they mocked him too, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And even the criminal next to him mocked him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And into this tide of mockery, only one voice stood apart. It did not come from one of the community leaders. It did not come from one of the priests. It did not even come from one of the disciples, those who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. It came from a lowly criminal hung up on a cross to die. Rebuking the other criminal, he said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this, my friends, is one of the thinnest resumes you will ever find for entering the kingdom of heaven. Who was this criminal? We don't even know his name. He readily admits his own guilt. He has no credentials or community leadership. He was not a disciple or a religious leader. He did not even walk a single day with Jesus. Who knows if he had any idea what it was he was asking Jesus for? He is just a criminal on a cross. And likewise, his cry is not loud or long or eloquent. Luke's the only witness that even records it, which means it must have been pretty quiet for nobody else to even notice. He was not a public defendant of Jesus. He did not offer a long discourse on faith. All he did was offer one simple request: "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And lastly, his life bore no fruit. He did not go out and save the masses. He didn't go out and feed the poor or preach the good news. Like Jesus, he shortly would be dead with no fruit to offer to God. And yet Jesus looks to him, to this criminal on the cross, and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Good Friday can be a somber day. It can be a day of repentance where we dwell on our sin and the things that nailed Jesus to that cross. But it can also be a day just to be in awe of how big is this deed of Christ, of how wide the gulf between us and Christ and what Christ has truly accomplished on the cross, that though we bring nothing, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while the gulf between us was still unimaginably wide, Christ died for us. And if we accept that cross, if we turn to Christ with even the smallest bit of faith, he turns to us and says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." So if you come today lowly, if Good Friday reminds you of all the ways that you have fallen short of God, take comfort in this criminal. You don't need credentials. You don't need education. No matter how dirty you are, no matter where you have been, all it takes is the smallest turn towards God. Like the prodigal son, all it takes is the smallest turning towards home, and the father runs to us, puts his hand over our mouth, and shuts up our excuses and says, "Welcome home. Let's have a party. My son was dead, and he is alive again." And this is what Christ does to this criminal on the cross. He doesn't ask him if he has his doctrine right, if he's fed the poor, if he's preached the good news. He receives his humble prayer and says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, you might come lowly like that criminal. You might also come with a pretty nice Christian resume. But this passage reminds us, it calls us out that there's nothing that we do that earns our way to God, that it comes back to the cross once again. That no matter how much we have accomplished for God, those things we accomplish are a free gift given back to God in grace. And we too return to Christ and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus whispers to us, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So if you're here today and God seems far off, turn again to the crucified Christ and offer up that simple prayer. And if you come today and you've walked with God and you have it all together, let this prayer humble you and remind you of the goodness of God's grace. So let us give that prayer to God. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let that be the prayer of your heart as you turn towards Christ tonight. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." As we dwell upon the crucified Christ tonight, let him speak these words to you. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen.
Father, you gave your son the sacrifice for me. I fall down to my knees. Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me. Father, you gave your son the sacrifice for me, and I fall down to my knees. Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me. Cleanse me with the blood. Jesus washes white as snow on the cross. My Jesus gave your life. Of Jesus washes white as snow on the cross. My Jesus gave your life for me. Pour the blood of Jesus over me. Oh, 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 over me, I'll be clean. Pour the blood of Jesus over me, and I'll be clean. Pour the blood of Jesus over me.
Jesus saw his own mother and the disciple standing near whom he loved. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took his mother into his family. The image behind me was created by Lily Bernard. She's a multimedia fine artist. And although it's not my favorite image, it really spoke to me this week as I was reflecting. And I just wanted to point out that the hand on Mary's shoulder is John's hand. And here's my reflection. She is scared, so young, so pure, eager for her marriage to the carpenter. Like a brilliant flash, the angel appears and speaks, and her world is shaken. "Woman, behold your son." Her reputation, his reputation, the wedding plans all dirtied. Life takes an unexpected turn. But as her belly grows, the truth settles in, and daily she yields her will and surrenders herself to the Father. "Woman, behold your son." Cold night, starry night, the smell of cattle and sheep invades the nostrils, every pore on her body. She pushes again and again, writhing in pain, trying to embrace the current of the contractions, until finally, at long last, she feels the rush of life and hears her baby's cries. "Woman, behold your son." The skinned knee, the bloody nose, he is perfect, yet so vulnerable, confined by skin, yet limitless. Brothers and sisters laugh and tease. He stands alone while the others play. Wrapping the boy in her arms, she silently wishes she could take away his pain, secretly asks for him to have an ordinary childhood. "Woman, behold your son." Dust fills every crack in her feet. They'd been journeying one day, but these three drag to a lifetime. Eyes search wildly, Thoughts retraced every step. How could they have left him? Intently, he sits, listens, asks, engages. 3 days in the temple courts. 3 days. Nobody sending word to his family. The revelation drains from her head to heart. He left them, left her. Obediently, he follows. She ponders. Woman, behold your son. Footprints remain on the path. Minutes feel like hours, stretched out before her like the afternoon shadows. He is gone. She knew this day was coming, looked upon it through bittersweet tears, thought she was ready, but each time she remembers his embrace, she stops breathing. When did he become a man? Woman, behold your son. Word comes to her from time to time. He's healing, feeding, forgiving. The ones left to care for her in his absence throw up their hands. They don't welcome this news, don't welcome him when he visits, disown this brother. He is not one of them. She looks upon the faces of her children, loves them, of course, but senses they are disowning her too, her own story suspect. Woman, behold your son. The sound of hammer driving nails into wood slashes at her chest. She can't breathe, his face beyond recognition. Skin lacerated, hanging, pulsing. Woman, behold your son. People jeering, spitting on him, gambling for his clothes. Woman, behold your son. Where are the others, all from her womb? Same blood, same mother. Do they hate him this much? Hate her? Can't even be here to look upon him? To hold their mother's hand? To carry his body? Woman, behold your son. His mouth is opening. God, give him breath, she thinks. Somebody give him a drink. If only she could kiss his face one more time. What is he saying? Woman, behold your son. What son? What is he saying? He's delirious. She follows his gaze, feels the hand pressed gently on her shoulder. John. John? Her son? Woman, behold your son. His mouth opens again. Words mingle down with blood, pus, bile. Behold your mother. Eyes hold each other in pain, shared loss, emptiness, sadness. No angels, no swollen belly, no star, no goodbyes, no miracles, but a single shard of hope. He will love her through another. Woman, behold your son. A surrogate gift, his last gift, bequeathed with the third breath. Woman, behold your son.
My God, why have you forsaken me? The music you hear in the background was composed by Joseph Haydn. In 1786, he was asked to compose one piece for each of the seven words that we're talking about today, and this is his fourth sonata. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus speaks those words, those looking on recognize them. They come from Psalm 22. Which I'm going to read now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the wounds of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths after me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to you, Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. As I approached this saying, I thought there's two different perspectives that it can be looked at. You can look at it from the perspective of Jesus, the one being forsaken. And then this past week, some things happened in our lives, and I realized you can also look at it from the perspective of the Father who forsook his Son. It's really difficult to understand, and I'm not going to attempt to try to understand it in this short time. It's said that Martin Luther claimed, God forsaking God, who can understand it? And if he couldn't figure it out, I'm not about to. But some of you know Ava was in the hospital this week for a few days, and during that time, seeing the light affliction and suffering that she was going through, and hearing her cries, and seeing the struggle and the pain that she had, it occurred to me how much it must have broken the Father's heart to see his Son. And whether by his choice or him not being able to reach out because of the sin that Christ took upon himself, he forsook his Son, could do nothing or would do nothing. So as the music we're hearing kind of finishes up, if you're a parent, try to look at it from that perspective. If your child was doing something like that and suffering and you could do nothing about it, you had to stand back and let things take its course. If not a parent, think about it from Jesus' perspective, the one being forsaken. Darkness, the third hour, and now he knows obliteration. Jesus has been blotted out of the book of life. Not even God is here. Eli, No, not even his father, whose will he is even now obeying, the father who has loved him from the beginning, whom he has loved, whom he called Abba. Eli, Eli, where is his father now? Has the son become so foul that even God cannot look upon him? It is Jesus of Nazareth who howls out of Sheol. None but him, he can hear the words. They are his own words. He howls them up to heaven. My God, he shrieks. My God, why have you forsaken me? Silence. The universe is silenced by that cry.
I need you to me. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. There is an entire sermon text on how Jesus was fulfilling the scripture in this fifth saying of Jesus, fifth saying of his on the cross. But since we've been asked to keep it short, I thought we would speak on a couple of the symbols, some of the other symbols that are associated with this very short statement, I thirst. I know what you're going through. Have you ever experienced a disappointment or a loss in your life and had someone say to you, I know what you're going through? Now, sometimes people say that just to say something and to be comforting, and there's no fault in that. But if they truly have been through something similar, like someone who's been through a divorce or someone who has also known the ravages of drug abuse, you know that they speak the truth. And it's often very comforting to know that you're not alone, that you're not the only one who's been through this, you're not the first one who's been through this, and that someone else knows exactly what you might be feeling. Universality is defined as the need to know that you are not alone with your pain. And it's frequently quoted as the number one reason people seek out support groups. Jesus knows what we are going through. His thirst on the cross is the ultimate manifestation of his fully human state. He is both fully human and fully God. As John so eloquently puts it in his gospel, the Word became flesh. The Word didn't inhabit flesh. The Word didn't act like flesh. The Word became flesh. Jesus wasn't like those aliens in the movies who don a human skin in order to walk around on the earth. He was fully human. And water, or hydration in this case, is one of the most basic human needs we have. Next to oxygen, it's probably the most fundamental of life essentials. So Jesus' thirst on the cross is this powerful physical thirst that represents the horrific ordeal through which he has gone, not just in the past few hours, not just in the past 24 hours or the past week at this point in the scripture, but in his entire adult lifetime. Jesus knows suffering. He knows disappointment. He knows hatred. He knows anger. He knows hunger. He knows physical violence. He knows despair. Jesus knows what you are going through. He knows because he's been there and he's experienced it firsthand. But Jesus' thirst is not just a physical manifestation, but it's a profound spiritual thirst for God's love, his Father's love, for which for the first time ever he is separated from. As we heard last, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 42 says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. Just as we as humans and animals thirst for water essential to life, so our souls thirst to be close to God. But unlike our physical thirst, which is renewed over and over again, our spiritual thirst is quenched once and for all when we receive the gift of God. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. But at this hour on the cross, Jesus, in being fully human and in taking on all of our sin, all our betrayal, all our doubts, and all our fears, the very living water, Jesus, thirsts for the living water of the gift of God. There is one other interpretation of Jesus' thirst that I'd like to mention to you. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is represented throughout Scripture as a cup from which he must drink. As he prays in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And as he's being arrested and Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave, Jesus rebukes him and says, put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Jesus knew that all was finished at this point. He had consumed the cup poured out for him from his Father, and he had consumed it in its entirety. Jesus' thirst signifies that there's nothing more to drink. The sacrifice was complete. Jesus thirsts to feel our suffering. He thirsts for God's love. And he thirsts because the cup is empty and there's nothing more to drink. Amen.
When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." My brothers and sisters, let us reflect on Christ's statement, "It is finished." And as I thought about it this week, I decided to write it in a sense of responsive reading. It is finished. The words will be on the screen. If you could stand and participate. I'll be reading the white, if you could respond with, "It is finished." And let's meditate on this as we will be addressing certain circumstances and beings. And let us think what it means to those things that it is finished. To the devil and his minions, to Caesar and his legions, to the high priest and his oppression, to the compromise of the Sadducees, to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, to the vengeance of the zealots, to Abraham's distrust of God's promise, to Moses' trek through the wilderness, to Daniel's struggle in Babylon, to Adam's morning with the serpent, to Job's afternoon with his accusers, to David's night with Bathsheba, to the woman caught in adultery, to the hungry 5,000, to the dead Lazarus, to Peter his denier, to Judas his betrayer, to the 12, his deserters, to cold-blooded killers, to ruthless dictators, to hatred everywhere, to the prostitute's pimp, to the child's molester, to the corner's dealer, to secret sins of our hearts, to our failure to love our neighbors, to the rejection of our Father, to those who can't accept him, to those who won't accept him, to those who dare to accept him, to deceit, anger, malice, racism, sexism, murder, greed, rape, hypocrisy, adultery, to failure to rest in God's grace, live in his image, and accept his promises. Do you believe it?
lost in vain.
It was about noon, and the whole land became dark until 3 o'clock that afternoon, because the sun did not shine. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. The last word is reunion. Jesus has done all he came to do here on earth. He was born. He grew in knowledge and wisdom. He lived the life his Father asked of him. He taught. He healed. He cried. He prayed. He endured temptation. He overcame temptation. He turned the religious world on its head. He mentored. He lived. He loved. And for this life of continuously loving and placing others before himself, for caring for the sick and reconciling outcasts to his Father, for this life, he would be put to death. They had hailed him as king a week ago, celebrated him with cheers a week ago, asked him to be their leader a week ago. And even in that moment, a week ago, Jesus knew this is not the way. And so we're standing on that hill in the dark. looking up at Jesus on the cross, standing here at the end of his earthly life, here at the end of what he had to do here on earth, we watch Jesus continue to carry out his commission. One final thing in this earthly sojourn. One more example of faithful obedience. One more step of trust. One more act of love. One more word. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. After Jesus said this, he died.
I can't help but be very aware through listening to the different parts of this, those who've spoken, and of the humanity and the kingship of Christ mixed up into one. We have the King who has come, setting aside his own concern for the sake of his mother, for the sake of those who've murdered him, for the thief with him on the cross. And I keep on hearing this evening in my own head this idea of submission, of Jesus' continual submission to the road before him. His submission to the Father. His submission to the road that his Father asked him to walk. And somehow, strangely, in the midst of this horrible, horrible thing, Jesus asks us to do this. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And he said this, he said, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." After hearing and reflecting on the loneliness and the despair and the depravity of the cross, it's strange for me to hear the term "proclaim the Lord's death." Paul talks about boasting in the cross. I don't want to proclaim the death of my Messiah if I don't, it doesn't really make sense that way. I don't want to boast in gruesome things, but we do that because it is finished. We do that because Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and the road that he had to walk. And so when we take communion this evening, Mark's going to play a song as we do. I want to invite you to once again proclaim the Lord's death till he comes together. We do that together. And we do that walking in the way that Christ walked, in submission to the way he's called us. God has called us to, we learned last week at the well, we're talking about, you know, Jesus has to carry our cross, and he's walked before us, and he's called us to walk and suffer along with him. He's called us to our own crosses. And so I want to encourage you, as we proclaim the Lord's death, as we take a piece of bread off and dip it in the juice, we are too submitting to the cross that God has called us to. Not the cross that redeems all things. That's what Jesus has done. It's finished. But he calls us to our own way. So let's do that this morning, this evening. I invite you guys up while Mark plays to come and let's celebrate the Lord's death until he comes.
Let's sing that last verse together.
Were the whole realm of nature mine, then were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Lord, from where we stand, we know the end of the story. Lord, we know that on Sunday morning, you rise again. We know that the women find the empty tomb. Lord, we know that. But your disciples did not. Lord, Satan, the enemy, believes he has found victory on Good Friday. The disciples scatter in fear and uncertainty. And Lord, we confess that even though we know that Sunday is coming, we far too often scatter in fear just like your disciples do. Lord, we thank you for walking the road to the cross. Our thankfulness doesn't even begin to express the reality of how great that is. And Lord, in our despair, in our fear, in our worry, Lord, we are thankful that we know that you meet us here. Lord, we know that in our Saturdays, the long wilderness experiences that we have, Lord, that you walk with us and before us and around us and behind us. Though we know that Sunday is coming. You know, the victory has been won and that you are the Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You are dismissed.